Open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this day. We just thank you for each person here. We just thank you for your word and your truth, and we just ask your blessing and anointing on it as it goes forth this morning, Lord. We just pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to talk about God's power and God's plans and God's right hand. I don't know about you, but as I look around and see what's going on in the world and in the United States, it gets a little depressing. I think about the terrorist attacks that happened in San Bernardino, California, that killed 14 and injured 20, the Paris attacks that killed 129, the attacks in Belgium, the shooting at the Orlando nightclub that killed 50, the shootings in Minnesota and Dallas regarding race relations and the police in America. David Cameron, Prime Minister of Great Britain, stepping down and Great Britain exiting the European Union. And then the tragedy that just happened in Nice, France. And then the failed coup attempt in Turkey. You might ask, what's going on in the world and where are we headed? And where is God and is God in control? The passage we're going to look at today is, I believe, is going to show us how powerful our God is and show us that he's always in control. And he always has our best interest in mind, even when we don't understand what he's doing, who he's using, and what he's using. Israel had questions about God in the time of Isaiah. Their questions were probably, how could God allow his people to lose their nation, their homeland, and their temple? How could he stand silently by while his people went into exile? How could his promise of deliverance and salvation include a foreign pagan king? How can we believe in a God who operates outside of our understanding and our expectations we have about how, what God should do and how he should do it? Our text today is found in Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 13. Isaiah chapter 45. Verses 1 through 13. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, king of Persia, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I will ungird the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and of Israel, my chosen, I have also called you by your name. I have given you an honorable name, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. There is no God except me. I will embrace and arm you, though you have not known me, that people may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one except me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and creating disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. Rain down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, let salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, a piece of broken pottery among other broken pieces. Shall the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or does the thing say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you fathering? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? For the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and its maker says this, Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and give me orders concerning the work of my hands. I made the earth and created man upon it. My hands stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred up Cyrus and put him into action and righteousness, and I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. To provide you with some background, some context, this passage of Scripture is a prophecy given to Isaiah by God more than 150 years before it even happened. God predicted with pinpoint accuracy which nation would free Israel from Babylonian captivity. That would be the nation of Persia. But it also named the king who would be the ruler at the time, and that is King Cyrus. King Cyrus, as I stated just a minute ago, was not even born, and his reign was several generations in the future. God demonstrates that he is omniscient, all-knowing, knowing all things past, present, and future. He also demonstrates that he's omnipotent, all-powerful, unlimited, and unrestricted in his strength. God is in control of everything. He oversees all the affairs of the world and works through people and nations to accomplish his purposes. This passage of Scripture is a picture of Christ setting his people free from sin and death. In verse 1, it says, God says to his anointed, to Cyrus. It's interesting that the Lord calls Cyrus his anointed, because Cyrus was a pagan king. The term anointed is usually reserved for righteous king, a righteous priest, and prophets, not pagan kings. Christ himself is called the anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed can be rendered Messiah. In this passage, anointed is used metaphorically in commissioning King Cyrus, an earthly king, to function as a royal deliverer of God's people. In the latter part of verse 1, in whose right hand I have grasped. In the ancient Far East, when a god grasped the right hand of someone, it indicated special favor, guidance, and divine endowment with skill. There are several passages, actually there's many passages in the Bible that have this term right hand in them. And I want to read a couple of them from Psalms and from Isaiah. You don't need to turn to these. I'm going to read these rather quickly. But starting with Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's good to know that God is at my right hand, and we will not be moved. Psalm 17:7, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against you. It's good to know his right hand is there to help those enemies that rise up against us. Psalm 63:8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Someone needs to know this morning that God's right hand is upholding you right now. Psalm 73:23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Psalms 98:1, oh, singing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him victory. Psalms 138:7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against me, the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then in Isaiah 63, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm. And we just sang a song, his loving arm. What his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. And Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Next, I want to share a chapter in my life about God's right hand moving and operating in my life. It was my first job out of college, and I had been with this company for about a year and a half, and it was Friday morning, and I had just woken up, and in my spirit, not with an audible voice, the Lord said that you're going to be let go at work today. And I really thought it was kind of odd and kind of strange. So I didn't really think much of it. I went ahead and went to work. And worked that day, had lunch with all the managers. I was working at a hospital. I was in charge of the cafeteria, the catering, and the vending in this hospital. I believe it was a 300-bed hospital. And all the managers sat around. I was a food service director, assistant director, two dietitians, and myself, the cafeteria manager. We had lunch. Everything was fine. And about half an hour after lunch, I get pulled into my boss's office. And he informs me that they're going to let me go. They're going to move into a different direction. And you would think that after hearing that I would be upset or mad or devastated. And actually, I don't know, you know, like in movie scenes where you get some news and everything goes quiet. That was the kind of moment for me. And I wasn't in shock of awe of what he told me. What I was in shock and awe of is that the Lord told me that morning. And I stood there and I was like, wow, God spoke to me. And my boss said, are you all right? And I said, I'm fine. He goes, I understand this news might be difficult, so if you need to leave and go home early, you're free to do so. You know, we're going to give you a couple of weeks to find another job. There's, you know, if you need to go do interviews, whatever you got to do, we're here to support you. And I said, no, I'll finish out the day. And I went home, and that weekend I was just trying to think about what's going on. What just happened here? Monday morning, I go back to work, and I get pulled into the office of the human resources director for the hospital. And they hired us as a management company to run the food service. And so he wanted to know what was going on, and I told him I didn't know what was going on. I told him, these are all the things that I've done, and these are all the improvements, and on, and he was bewildered by it. And I left his office, and that Friday, I get pulled back into my boss's office, and he says, we've changed our decision, and we want you to stay. And I thought, wow, God intervened and saved my job. But that's not the end of the story. A week later, I get a call from another company that heavily recruited me out of college. And they said that they were in the process of gaining some new business in Wichita, Kansas, the world headquarters for Pizza Hut. And they wanted me to run that operation to take care of it. There's 1,200 people in this office building, and I would be in charge of feeding them breakfast and lunch and be in charge of all the catering and the vending as well. And I thought to myself, God, why would you open this door back up to keep my job and then give me this other open door for this other job? And so I was wrestling on what to do. And I finally decided that I would take this new job because I just had really lost respect for my current boss. All he had was his position and title that I was respecting. There just wasn't a good vibe anymore. And so I decided to take this job. Now, mind you, typical progression for this is to be a cafeteria manager, then a assistant food service director, and then the director. Well, I was skipping a position. And I was young. I was just a year and a half out of college. And here I am now, a food service director in charge of doing things that I hadn't even been trained and developed yet. I was in charge now of doing all the hiring, all the payroll, all the financials, all this stuff. And the previous company, and I still don't understand this to this day, their total sales for the day, for breakfast and lunch, catering and vendoring for this 1,200-person office building was $350, is all they made in one day, on average. We took over, we implemented all of our stuff, and we were doing $350 just for breakfast. And then for lunch, we would do $1,200 to $1,500 for lunch. And on rainy days, when nobody wanted to leave, we'd do over $2,000 a day. I share this story in that God's right hand was on my right hand. I had no business being the food service director of this place. I did not yet have all the skills and the development and the business acumen to be as successful as we were. And it was just a picture of God and his right, powerful right hand guiding me, giving me the skills and everything required to be successful, even though I was not fully developed and trained to take on that task. What's really interesting about that story is that when I met my wife and we were dating, I asked her what her birthday, when was her birthday? She said December 15th. That was the first day that I arrived in Wichita for my new job. And when she said that, something jumped in my spirit and confirmed to me that another confirmation that she was the wife for me. God moves in mysterious ways. He led me to Wichita, not only to provide me with another job and show me how great and wonderful he is, but also to answer a prayer for a godly and beautiful wife. Moving on with the text, God gives us a few reasons for raising up King Cyrus, for freeing his people. God wanted to use Cyrus to defeat the wicked nations of the earth. God would go out in front of him and assist him in subduing the nations. Through these conquests, the Lord would give Cyrus great wealth and treasures that as he conquered these nations. God was going to show Cyrus that he was the only true and living God. A question you might ask is, how is Cyrus going to know that God called him by name and anointed him to conquer the world before he was even born? The answer probably lies with the prophet Daniel. As we read in Daniel 6:28, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And also in Daniel 10, verse 1, it reads, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. These two scriptures inform us that Daniel was an official in King Cyrus's court. We don't know for sure if Daniel shared the prophecies of Isaiah with King Cyrus, but given that Daniel was a strong witness for the Lord, I would not be surprised that there was a time when Daniel shared these prophecies. Verse 3 tells us, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who called you by your name. I am the God of Israel. Also, God was going to raise up Cyrus to free the Israelites from captivity, to return to Judah. Something to point out here is that God's focus is not on King Cyrus, but on fulfilling his promise to Israel, to set the captives free and to return them to their home. It's also interesting to note that God anointed King Cyrus, but also called him his shepherd. In the previous chapter, 44, verse 28, it reads, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. King Cyrus was not honored with being anointed by God and called his shepherd because of any merit or of any of his righteousness. It was all because God chose King Cyrus. Moving on to verses 4 and 5. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you do not even know me. God chose to use Cyrus to free his people, even though Cyrus did not even know God. God raised up Cyrus to show the world and his people that he is God alone. That they may know me from the rising of the sun to its setting. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make the peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. From the rising and setting of the sun, it's just describing that the whole earth, all the people of the earth, were to know that there is no God but the God of Israel. Verse 7 is a challenging verse. Because on the surface, it sounds like God creates evil. But this verse does not mean that. God does not create more evil. One commentator defined evil as this. Evil is an action, as an action is not the direct working of God, but the work of sinful man endowed with freedom. The context of this scripture is the contrast between light and darkness, and between peace and calamity. What God allows, he is often said to create. As King Cyrus moved in subduing nations, there would be peace for Israel and calamity for the enemies. And God was managing the entire operation. God was raising up Cyrus to bring heaven's righteousness and salvation. By releasing his people from captivity, God would prove his righteousness. By allowing his people to leave Babylon and return home to Jerusalem, God would prove his salvation. Now, in verses 9 through 13, God issues a strong warning to those who question what he does and how he does it. Obviously, there would be some people in Isaiah's day who disagreed with God, God's choice of Israel as his people, God's choice of a pagan king to fulfill his promises. But it's interesting to note God's response to those who oppose, criticize the way he chooses to do things. I like how the New Living Translation reads this passage, Isaiah 45, verse 9. What sorrow awaits those who argue with the Creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? I like the analogy of the clay and the potter. A clay pot doesn't argue with its maker. The clay pot does not question what the potter is making or the way he is doing it. In contrast, I think about the passage of the blind man in John chapter 9. And it's the story where as Jesus is passing by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And then I want to read another passage of a blind man getting healed in Mark chapter 8. Then he came to Bethesda, and they brought him a blind man to him, and he begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands in him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. I find it interesting that sometimes we are quick to question God on who he uses to fulfill his purposes, and yet seldom or never do we question what God uses to fulfill his will. In these two passages, God used spit and dirt to heal a blind man. I try to picture this scene. The blind man standing there and he hears, I mean, really? I mean, you can lay hands on me, you can pour some oil on me, but don't spit on me. I mean, it'd be like this guy was standing there and say, put it right here, Jesus. I mean, but we don't complain about that. But we do question who he uses, not necessarily what he uses. When a baby is born, does it question his or her parents on why you are bringing me into the world, or question the way they are delivered? Two of our kids, we had home births for Stephanie and Luke, and I can't imagine when they came out, they started asking me questions on, why did you bring me into this world, Dad, and why am I in this house and not in a hospital? It would have been weird. In questioning the Creator, we show our true heart, that our hearts are hard and stubborn against God, who was God's ways of doing things. We must remember that God, Creator, has a right to use whatever and whoever to accomplish his wills and purposes. With that said, anything and everything that God does is always in our best interest. Remember the passage of Scripture when Pilate turns Jesus over to be crucified in John 19? Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, and I like this answer, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You see, God gave Pilate the power to turn over Jesus to be crucified because God knew what was best for you and me, to have an opportunity to be free from sin and death and to be able to come back home to heaven. God is all powerful and his ways always have a good ending. Cyrus is a picture of a type of Christ. Cyrus was anointed by God, appointed to set God's people free from their captivity so they could return to the promised land. Jesus Christ was also anointed by God, appointed to set the human race free from the chains of sin and death. Through Christ, all believers can have eternal life. When Cyrus issued the proclamation of freedom for the Jews, only a few chose to return to the promised land. Just like it is today, when the gospel goes out via TV, radio, in churches, only a few will choose to follow Christ and place their hope in the promised land of heaven. Jesus provided the way for us to be set free from sin and death, but we must believe in him. You might look at today's world events and you might not understand what's all going on like I don't understand, but I do know this, that God is in control and that whoever is a head of nations and head of countries, their right hand is controlled by our Heavenly Father. He is in control. He is in charge. And we need to rest and stand in that. I want to close in prayer. And I just want to pray for our country and for our world and all this craziness that is going on, and just spend some time lifting up those people that are victims of all these shootings and tragedies and attacks. Also pray for our two presidential nominees, Mrs. Clinton and Mr. Trump, that God would use his right hand, whoever is chosen as president. So let's pray. Father God, Lord, I don't understand it all, but you do. And so, Lord, we just lift up these families that are victims of all these recent tragedies across our land and across the world. And I know your right hand is in control, but I just pray that your loving arms would minister to them in their time of loss, in their time of grief. Lord, I pray that you will raise up Christian believers in leadership positions for our states, our cities, our country, and our world. But I also know they don't have to be believers, because you chose King Cyrus, who was a pagan, and still accomplished your will and purpose. And so I ask you to move in that way, if that is the way you're going to move. Lord, I pray for our upcoming presidential elections and elections for state and local officials. God, help us, give us discernment and wisdom on who to vote for. Lead us and direct us. But I also pray that who's ever elected, that you would guide and lead them, and that you would fulfill your purposes and your will through them, whether they believe in you or not. Father God, I just thank you for freeing us from sin and death through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I just pray that for those that don't know Christ, that you would open up their hearts and their eyes and their ears to see you move in their lives, to show them that you're real, and that you're a loving and you're a good, good Father. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for each person that is here. And I pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody would like prayer, elders will be up here to pray for you.